Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much, Maddie. So great to hear about the missions trip that you're taking to India. And it is great to see God raising up people who've grown up in our church family and to see the number of ways that God is using them. Seems to be a theme on our ministry staff. We're celebrating anniversaries that end in zero. Pastor Rick and Sue were gone last week celebrating their, I think it's okay to say, their 30th. And Priscilla and I will celebrate our, 40th next Sunday. So I tell you that because I'm gone this next week on vacation. I'm going to spend the first part of it, maybe kind of a working vacation. I'll be at Denver Seminary co-leading a kind of a preaching seminar for about 40 pastors from the Denver area on preaching, get this, the letter to the Hebrews. So the timing couldn't have been better. And I didn't know that. I didn't plan this series because I knew that was coming. Planning this series happened first. So anyway, I think I can do that. Doug Moo from Wheaton College is going to be a part of that as well. So I'll do that the first part of the week, and then next weekend we'll be gone. But you'll be in good hands with our ministry staff, and I'll be back the following Sunday, actually well before that, but that's why I'll be gone next week. We are nearing the end of our study of the letter to the Hebrews, and we come to a remarkable chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. So if you would find Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6 in your Bible or on your Bible app, I'd like to read that, and then we will talk about this, work through this together. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. I want to back up, though, and read and begin at chapter 12, verses 28 through and 29, and then on into chapter 13. Hope you understand that the chapters and verses that we have in our Bibles were not there originally, because the oldest manuscripts we have, there are no chapters, there were no verses. Those have been added over the years by translators, and those help us locate things, right? Sometimes, though, I think we might kind of argue with where a chapter division is, or should there be one at all, and this is one of those places. So I want to read Hebrews 12, 28 through chapter 13, verse 6. And this is what Scripture says. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mortals do to me? This is the word of the Lord. What does it mean to live a life that looks to Jesus, especially in a world that neither looks to Jesus nor does it look like Jesus? But what does it mean to live a life that looks to Jesus? In chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, writer concludes this amazing contrast between these two mountains, which, remember, symbolize different ways of living this life that God has marked out for us. And the conclusion is this. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I mean, think about that. We are receiving an unshakable kingdom in Christ. So let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the life to which we're called. It's a life of worship. Remember that in Scripture that worship means to declare God's worth either through adoration or praise. It's what we're doing here this morning as we've gathered. But we also do it through actions, through our lifestyle. That's why we often hope we remind ourselves often enough that worship is a 24/7 activity. It's a lifestyle. When we leave here, we continue to worship God throughout the week. But what does it mean to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, knowing that our God is a consuming fire? Well, I believe that Hebrews 13 continues this thought, and it explains to us what worship looks like in everyday life. You might see the heading in your Bible, Concluding Exhortations, over chapter 13, and that's not wrong, but there's more than that going on. I think chapter 13 is just the outflow of verses 28 and 29 in chapter 12. Chapter 13 fleshes out for us, what does it look like to worship God acceptably? What does that look like in our everyday lives? So I'm going to argue that Hebrews 13 describes everyday worship. Verses 1 through 6 that we're going to look at this morning focuses on how we live. And it can't possibly say everything, but the writer touches on three areas that seem to be issues for people living then, and I think they're issues for us today. And then the remainder of the passage in verses 7 through 19, the writer focuses on everyday worship related to how you or who you follow. So who do you follow? So verses 1 to 6 is how do you live? Verses 7 through 19 would be who do you follow? And Pastor Brad will take that section next week, and then the final words at the end of the letter. So this morning, we want to look at verses 1 through 6 and discover what does it look like to worship God acceptably? And the writer highlights three areas where we need to worship God acceptably. The first is in verses 1 through 3. And it's simply to show family love to Christians who need help. Verse 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. I like the way that that the writer puts it. Literally, he says, brotherly love, let it continue. Or brotherly love, let it remain. That ought to be our focus. And so this is the love that we have between each other. Now, there are three specific groups of believers that the writer of Hebrews mentions. And I do believe that the three groups mentioned here in verses 2 and 3 are groups of believers. Now, can we apply this to non-believers? Well, certainly we can. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, remember, tells us to do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of God, those who are part of the household of faith. So we do good to all people, but especially we begin with fellow believers, and I'm convinced that in verses 2 and 3, that these three groups of people that we see are groups of believers. The first would be strangers. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. We've already run into the word brotherly love or love of brothers. Now we have a word that means love of strangers. And it appears that this would refer to itinerant travelers who were traveling, missionaries in a sense. They're going around the world, the Mediterranean world at that point, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. They're starting churches. They're discipling others. And what we know of the ancient world is it's not like today where you can get a hotel. There were some, but it wasn't very easy to do that. And so the believers in the early days of the church, as they're going around sharing the gospel and involved in missions ministry, were relying on the hospitality of other believers. And I think that's what this is getting at. You know, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, not just any stranger, but those who are part of God's kingdom. They're believers in Jesus, but they're strangers to us. We don't know them personally. And that was a real issue. You see that in some of the other letters in the New Testament, some of John's letters, his little letters right after 1 John. Hospitality is an issue. Motivation's interesting, isn't it? For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And the writer here is undoubtedly alluding back to Genesis chapter 18, I think verses 2 through 15, where, remember, the three men, it appeared they were men, visited Abraham. They turned out to be angels. And they ended up helping and protecting him, even as he helped them. I don't think this is saying, you might be, who knows, these people, these strangers that you show hospitality to, these other believers, actually might be angels. I don't know that he's arguing that. He's just saying that you never know who it is that you're going to be helping out. They may be God's instruments of mercy or help or encouragement in your own life, just as these three were to Abraham. He did what was the cultural custom. He welcomed them. He practiced hospitality, but it turned out that they were angels. So, show family love to Christians who need help. That included these strangers. Then, says in verse 2, or verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. Now it appears that these people who were in prison for the sake of the gospel, kind of like the Apostle Paul was. They are in chains, they are in prison because of their faith in Jesus. We don't think that they're there because they're murderers or thieves. And certainly there is a place for prison ministry, serving Christ by going to prisons and visiting those who have been convicted of heinous crimes, who are far from Christ. And I've had a few opportunities over the years to do some prison ministry, not only speaking at prison chapels, but in one case several years ago, continuing to disciple a young man who came to faith in Christ after he had committed murder, after he, convicted of a mitigated deliberate homicide was the charge. And I understand how complicated that can be, trying to work with prisoners. And that's such an important category, but I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. I think he's talking about prisoners who are there because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, in the ancient world in the first century, it's not like today where today we have these rather elaborate prison systems, and a prisoner goes in and as difficult as life might be there, their basic needs are provided for as far as food and shelter, clothing, but in the ancient world it wasn't that way at all, and you didn't have, in some cases, people preparing food for you, or helping out with clothing, anything like that. So you would rely on family members, and family members were usually allowed to come in and to provide care for those in prison. So that's why the writer of the Hebrews can say, continue to remember those in prison. And not just, oh yeah, let's not forget about them. Oh yeah, that friend of ours is in prison. No, it's remember them with a view to helping them out because they have some great needs. And then the final group, those who are mistreated, again, for their faith in Jesus. Now, what does it look like for us to respond to this today? Because the categories might be a little bit different. We don't seem to have as many people who are itinerant missionaries that we've never heard of that just show up and want help. And quite frankly, in today's world, in our church culture, I might be a little bit suspicious. You know, we have mission organizations and things that will bring some accountability structure that they didn't have yet or they didn't need at that point. And so that may not be our issue. Again, do we have people who are imprisoned for the sake of Christ? It does happen in some parts of the world. Certainly we have people who are mistreated. But what these three groups had in common and where the overlap for us today would be, well, here are people who need food, they need shelter, they need care, they need financial assistance, they need encouragement. Maybe they need expertise, medical expertise, financial expertise, maybe mechanical expertise in some cases, and they need our encouragement, the other believers that maybe we don't know very well. You know, although I don't want this to be the case, it's possible that in a church the size of Cross Life that there could be some people in our church family who are strangers to you. And maybe that's the challenge for us, is to reach out to people, even in our own church family, that we simply don't know very well, and to provide help and care for them. Sometimes, though, it's hard to know how to help people in need, right? So what do we do? What do we do when there's somebody who has a need and we're not quite sure how to help them out? Well, notice twice this little expression, as if. Do you see that in verse 3? Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. So we're supposed to imagine what it would be like for us to be there. What would we need? And those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Several years ago, John Grisham wrote that novel, A Time to Kill, a story about a black man named Carl who had shot two white men who had severely mistreated his 10-year-old daughter. That's all the detail I'll go into, because it was horrific mistreatment. Well, he's put on trial for murder, but there are extenuating circumstances, aren't there? The jury was in an impasse until one juror named Wanda said, just imagine yourself if you're in that situation and you had a 10-year-old daughter. And it didn't take long for the jury to acquit him. Now that's kind of what the writer is doing here, saying put yourself in the place of someone who is suffering. And that's our challenge, isn't it? We see somebody who's struggling financially. Well, imagine that that's you. What would you need? What would be helpful? Here's somebody dealing with a very, very difficult situation in their family. How do you even know? How in the world do you step in and help? Well, imagine that I'm in that situation. How would we want somebody to help us? And that's what we do. So the first way that the writer, the Hebrews, tells us to worship God acceptably here in verses 1 to 3 is to show family love to Christians who need help. Second way in verse 4 is to honor the gift of marriage and sex. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Well, the rationale is pretty sobering, isn't it? It's God's judgment. Now, those who break their marital vows, adultery or sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman, sexual immorality. By the way, those two terms aren't synonyms. One's describing, yes, breaking marriage vows. The other is any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That brings about God's judgment. Now, I don't at all want to water this down to try to lessen the force of this command, but I think it needs to be said that this is not a sexual sin, is not a sin that God doesn't forgive. You know, sometimes I fear that the church, out of a desire to uphold God's standard for sexuality, that the church, I'm not talking simply about Crosslife, I mean that the church, especially in America, that sexual sin has been treated almost like the unpardonable sin. And we need to remind ourselves what Scripture teaches, that we have a God who is a pardoning God, who richly forgives us. And that includes the list of sexual sins. In fact, there's a place in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul goes through a litany of sins, some of them sexual sins, and he says, that's who you once were, but God has washed you. He's rescued you from that kind of life. And so be encouraged that God forgives and heals, that sexual sin is not the unpardonable sin. It simply is not. That God is gracious and forgives. So don't live in guilt over that. And yet this is sobering, isn't it? God judges those who disregard his boundaries and they simply don't repent. I remember a number of years ago, a prominent Christian leader fell into sin, kind of a one-night affair, an adulterous affair that he didn't see coming. He actually likened it to, some of you will remember back in 1987 when that Cessna plane, a guy from West Germany, landed the plane in Red Square in Moscow right in front of the Kremlin, and everybody was shocked. Like, how did he do that? Nobody anticipated that could happen. And I remember this prominent Christian leader said, that's kind of what happened to me. So I just didn't imagine that I would do something sinful like that, but when the opportunity presented itself, I gave into it, and he confessed it. He went through a period of restoration. It's been difficult for him over the years, but he's been faithful to the Lord. He's completely forgiven, and we want to acknowledge that. But it's sobering, isn't it? To read that God brings judgment on those who do not adhere to his standards in the area of sexuality. I mean, that's what Scripture says, and we can't get around that, can we? Like any other sin, you know, God judges those who refuse to turn to him in this area. It's not talking about people who struggle. We all struggle with sin, don't we? But it's those who just over time continue to flaunt God's standards in these areas. You know, the challenge for both ancient and modern culture, and it was true then just as it is today, is that the standards that God has for his wonderful gift of marriage and the gift of sex, his standards are simply not accepted by the world around us. And that was true back in the day. You know, back in the day when the letter of Hebrews was written, a number of things going on. One of them was that if you were the head of a household, that it was culturally acceptable, legal, to have sexual relations with any woman in the household. maidservant, a female slave. If they're in your household, it was legal, it was expected that you would do that. And that's why, you say, why does a writer have to single out marriage and sexuality, sexual immorality? Why single that out? Well, because that was an issue then, that the culture standards were loose compared to what Scripture says. And that's the same today, isn't it? You know, it just seems odd for today for couples not to live together before they get married. That's kind of the acceptable practice. And some would say, well, why would you get married first? You need to live together to try it out. And yet, God has set that boundary that sex is reserved for a marriage between a man and a woman. So we have, I guess, what we could call, you know, cultural pressure. Just the example that we see around us, and that even includes pressure to not just accept, but to celebrate the LGBTQ plus lifestyle. You know, June is Pride Month in our country, and even the other night, Taylor Swift, from news reports, I wasn't there, but Taylor didn't have a couple thousand dollars for a ticket. But Taylor Swift, who is a very talented, a remarkable artist, performer, made the statement that this is Pride Month, and she wanted to, and I can't remember the exact word that she used, whether it was to affirm or to honor. But then she said, those who are living authentically and beautifully. Well, when that's the predominant view in our culture, it just feels like we're going against the current on this one, aren't we? But again, we have to ask ourselves, do we take seriously what Scripture says? So there's cultural pressure, and then you know what? There's family pressure, because sometimes we have family members, people who we love, that do not adhere to what God says in His Word about how to use His gifts of marriage and sex. And so we want to be sympathetic. We want to keep communication lines open, and we should. By the way, there's no excuse for treating anyone in any wrong behavior in a vindictive, nasty way. We shouldn't do that. And yet we fail to honor Scripture. We fail to worship if we dishonor Scripture. You see, sex outside the boundaries that God has established in His Word really profanes what He has made holy. So one of the ways that we worship God acceptably with reverence and awe is to honor the gift of marriage and sex. All right, so we show family love to Christians who need help. We honor the gift of marriage and sex. Third, in verses 5 and 6, we practice contentment instead of loving money. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. You know, when I read that doesn't surprise me, because we know from Scripture, 1 Timothy 6, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a problem, isn't it? So I'm not surprised that the writer of Hebrews brings this up. Now remember, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. We need money. We need money to meet the needs of our family. We need money to do ministry, to further the work of the gospel. But it's easy, isn't it, to love money and to be discontent, even to be envious of others. You know, the irony is that the person that you envy is probably envious of someone else, because there's always somebody who has more, right? And it always seems like we could use a little bit more or a lot more. So I don't find this command surprising. What I find surprising is the rationale for this. It's because God said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, that's surprising to me because that's a quote from Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. And if you looked at Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, that promise is not attached to a concern about greed or a lack of contentment. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says this, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified of them. And this is what God is wanting to communicate through Moses and eventually to Joshua. Do not be afraid or terrified, you know, when you go into this new land, the people in that land. Why? For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And I hear that command, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, and immediately I think, okay, that's a reason not to be afraid. Because there's a few places in Scripture that say that. Joshua chapter 1, that same thing, right? You know, be strong and courageous. You know, do not be afraid. Why? Because God says, I'm with you. Isaiah 41:10, do not be afraid. Because I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. And these promises that God is there to help. So that's how I would expect the writer to attach this promise to the command not to fear. But instead, he says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Why? Because I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. So what's the rationale here? Well, actually, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because in our lives, we are tempted to put our trust in idols, in substitutes for God. Some have called idols functional saviors because we look to idols for salvation, for rescue out of whatever needs we have in our life. Can be emotional needs. We need love. We need to feel significant. We need to feel happiness. And so we look for things that fill that empty place in our lives, and those are called idols. Yes, originally idols were simply statues that people worshipped. But when you get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, verse 5, is free to call greed an idol. Why? Because it's a substitute for God. And so to people like me who struggle with idolatry, who are tempted to look to other things to provide only what God can provide, the writer says, don't do that. Keep your lives free from loving money. Be content with what you have because you have God with you. That's the logic here. You have God's presence. What more do you need? You don't have to look elsewhere. So the cure for idolatry, the way to wean our hearts off of them, is to grow in awareness, appreciation, that God's with us, and He's there to help us. That's why in verse 6, the writer says, so we say with confidence, and now he's going to quote Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? So one of the ways, the third way that we worship God acceptably is to practice contentment instead of loving money. I want to remind you, though, that the only way we do this is in the power of the gospel. I never want you to hear the Bible taught and think, wow, I'm just getting more expectations placed on me. Here's more things that I have to do. But understand that what God calls us to do is so doable because of what He's done for us. In the end of Hebrews, that's where we get this wonderful benediction or prayer in verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace who through the blood of the eternal covenant, it's talking here about Jesus' death and how it put into effect this new covenant. God, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. So he's been raised to life, and he's our shepherd. Because of that, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And that refers to what's being taught here in Hebrews 13. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's why it's possible to look to Jesus and to live for Jesus in a world that neither looks to him, nor does it look like him, nor does it live like he wants them to live. Friends, worship is not simply what happens on Sunday morning. No, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that shows family love to Christians who are in need. It's a lifestyle that honors the gift of marriage and sex. And it's a lifestyle that practices contentment instead of loving money. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in giving us Jesus, the one who died, was raised, the one who, through your Spirit, empowers us to live this life that you've called us to live. Lord, help us to worship you in these practical areas of life. We pray this for your glory, and we pray it too for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.